I'll get you to turn, because I'm going to go there later. I think it's my first verse. I'll get you to turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. I just thought maybe it will save me time in a few minutes. So this morning, I am speaking on the topic of forgiveness. There was a slightly interesting turn of events last week. We got the sermons muddled up a bit, so Stephen preached the passage that I was going to preach. So I had to start my sermon again on Monday. And I'm not saying that to be stink, it was an honest mistake. But I'm just letting you know that we're going sort of back in regard to logical order. So this was meant to be the first sermon. And this sermon this morning on forgiveness is not so much looking at the relational forgiveness as we started to look at last week, the forgiveness of, you know, one person to another, but this is looking initially and at the first point at God's forgiveness toward us. So if it feels like we're going backward a little bit this morning, we are going backward, and then we're going to go forward again. So we're doing a bit of reverse action this morning. The topic this morning is a weighty one. This is a serious topic, and it was hard to prepare, and I hope that God blesses his word this morning, and I believe that he will. The topic of forgiveness is of the utmost importance. This morning, the forgiveness that we're looking at is not just this forgiveness between you and I, which is a kind of creature-to-creature forgiveness. We're on the same level with one another, and we might sin against one another and need to forgive one another. The kind of forgiveness we're looking at this morning is a different kind of forgiveness. This is a vertical kind of forgiveness, where the Creator needs to give the, not needs to necessarily, but forgives his creation. This is forgiveness that comes down from above, down to us. This kind of forgiveness is a gracious and merciful disposition of Almighty God towards sinful people. This is just of the most significant importance, this topic. For instance, without forgiveness, there can be no reconciliation between God and man. There can be none. Without forgiveness, no one gets even a glimpse of the gates of heaven. Without forgiveness, no one can approach God. No one would even dare to draw near to his throne, lest that person perish. Without forgiveness, there is no hope of eternal life. There is no sunset waiting over the horizon for us, but only darkness and despair. Without forgiveness, there is a lot at stake regarding the topic of forgiveness. So this morning, I want us to go on a little bit of a journey to understand forgiveness. The journey that we're going to go on will be structured with the help of I think it's a kind of primary school thing that you learn, the what, the why, the how, and the when of forgiveness. I don't know if that's the normal order, but that's the order this works in. So firstly, we will consider what is forgiveness. I think that's the start of any journey, right? What is it? Then we will ask, why is it necessary? Then we will look at how is it accomplished. And then we will lastly consider when is it given. And that one doesn't work quite as well as the rest, but I get the when in there, so it's all good. We'll begin our journey with what is forgiveness. So I'll ask that question. We need to get our definitions right if we're to understand the rest of this. So what is forgiveness? I don't know what's going through your mind. You might think that the answer sounds kind of obvious, but maybe it's not that obvious. Maybe much of the world has subtly misunderstood forgiveness. Or maybe we have never been taught forgiveness in all of its beautiful dimensions. Thus, maybe we have a malnourished view of forgiveness, or a simplistic view of forgiveness, not taking everything into account, a view that is small and insignificant. And so hopefully this morning we break all of that down and we answer some questions. So what is forgiveness, I ask again? Well, the simple definition that I found on the internet, a good source, and that I agree with is this. Forgiveness, or to forgive, means to wipe the slate clean, to pardon, or to cancel a debt. I'll say that one more time. Forgiveness, or to forgive, means to wipe the slate clean, to pardon, or to cancel a debt. Forgiveness, therefore, if you're hearing those words, forgiveness, therefore, does not mean that a person deserves forgiveness, or deserves to be forgiven, or somehow merits that forgiveness that they receive. Forgiveness, rather, is an act of sheer mercy. It is an act of love and an act of grace from one party toward another party. Forgiveness, in fact, comes into dire situations. Forgiveness can occur. It doesn't have to, but it can occur where there are debts that are in need of payment. Forgiveness is needed in the world because there is evil in the world. Because sin exists and has been committed by creatures, forgiveness is required. Because there are trespasses, and there's a few words that the Bible uses, but because there are trespasses and transgressions of laws, there needs to be mercy and compassion. So forgiveness is not something, right, that is earned or deserved. Forgiveness is not even the norm, right? Forgiveness is not normal in a sense, folk. Justice is normal. If you're in a courtroom, forgiveness is not normal, justice is normal. Forgiveness is a type of mercy that is given freely to a person who does not deserve it. Now that we have a simple definition, and I could have just kept going and I wanted to, but a simple definition of forgiveness under our belt, I want to look at the why of forgiveness. Why that? Why what we just described? Why do we need all of that mercy? Why do we need pardon? Why do we need the cancelling of debt or the wiping clean of our slate? Why is forgiveness such a big deal? To understand why we need forgiveness, we need to lay out a biblical understanding of God, of mankind, and of sin. So we're going to start a little journey, right, through the biblical story. God, and we'll start with God. God in his being is perfect. God has no spot or blemish in him. God is faultless in his character. The Bible tells us that God is love, pure, clean, undefiled love. He loves what is good, and he hates what is evil. In fact, God himself defines what is good. Good is what lines up with who God is. All of God's attributes, all that he is perfect. His mercy is perfect. His justice is perfect. And now I bring up mercy and justice because those are kind of what we're looking at with forgiveness. He is, at the same time, and always perfectly just and perfectly merciful. They do not contradict. He's perfectly just and perfectly merciful. This is the same with being perfectly loving and yet perfectly holy. These things do not contradict. God is who he is and he does not change. Now, this God that we've just described, the God of the Bible, as Father, Son, and Spirit, decided to create the world, right? So we're starting right at the beginning. He didn't create the world because he wanted to get something out of the world as though he had need to receive from something outside of him. Rather, he created the world because he wanted to give something and he wanted to be glorified in his giving. God is so great, God is so perfect and full that he overflows in his very nature. He has all that he has, and he has it in abundance. He has enough to share. He has enough to give. He is so loving and so full, so content that he decides to give out to others. And in his overflowing nature of love and fullness, he decided to share himself with others, to share his love with creatures. So he made the world, and he made mankind. The problem, however, with this, that kind of comes into the story, is that we find that mankind has sinned. When you read the Bible, you see that right at the beginning, God made all things good. Everything that he made was good. And he wanted his creatures to flourish in what is good. And he also, however, gave his creatures a standard. God gave human beings specifically clear boundaries within his creation. He said, enjoy all of this, all that I have made for you. And this that I made for you is all that you are ever going to need. You're not going to need any more than what I've given you. So just enjoy it. Just do not go outside of the boundaries that I have for you. That's all. You've got enough. Don't go outside the boundaries. Adam and Eve, however, our first parents, or the first created beings, transgressed those boundaries. They did not trust God, but believed themselves to see something better over the boundaries, and thus they sinned in disobeying God. God gave Adam and Eve one simple rule in the garden. This is not complex. This is simple. He just said, do not eat of this one tree, the tree of good, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. You don't need to eat of it to live and enjoy and have fullness of joy forever. Don't eat of that tree. Eat of every other tree that I've made for you, and it will be enough for you. Enjoy. Go. Just have fun in this garden that I have made for you. Just don't eat of this one tree. And God also explained to them in that moment clearly the punishment that they would receive if they were to transgress that boundary. God's not trying to keep them in the dark and trip them up. He told them clearly. He said that they would die if they would eat from that tree. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die, is what Genesis tells us. We find out, as the story of the Bible goes on, that this death that he mentions is an eternal one. It is a complete death of both the body and of the soul. The death of the soul, or we might want to say spirit, as it were, is a separation of humans from God's loving and generous presence. It is a separation from the one who is life, and thus we remain in death. It is a death whereby, and the punishment of it is one where we are punished by God. This is severe. We're punished by God eternally, and we remain under his wrath for all of time. It is severe, to say the least, right? I don't know if that sounds severe to you. Eternal punishment. This punishment for committing the crime of sin is severe. It's severe not because of the amount of times that a person commits it. It is severe because it is committed against such a perfect being. Such a perfect and glorious God and creator. This isn't just one creature sinning against another creature. This is creatures sinning against the one who made them. This is serious. This is huge. This is cosmic. Now, the story goes on that we have all sinned, not just Adam and Eve, but you and I have sinned. If you sit in this room this morning, I can put all my money that you on the fact that you have sinned. If you have lived in the world for one moment of time, I can bet you that you have sinned. That you have transgressed and trespassed God's boundaries that he has set for you. You have broken his laws millions of times. Now, millions might not even be an over-exaggeration, to be honest. I mean, we tend to use hyperbole, don't we? That possibly isn't hyperbole. For we know that in the Bible, sin includes immoral actions like murder, adultery, stealing, lying, right? We all know those things are bad. We can all say, yes, stealing is bad, lying is bad. But sin also includes the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Ooh, that gets a lot tougher, doesn't it? Like greed and envy, hatred and jealousy, pride, selfishness, lust and vanity. And the list goes on. I believe just in that short list, in your heart and your mind, you would be saying, I fit some of those, or all, probably all of those categories. Sin goes on to include one more thing. I don't know if this will be controversial, but I've got a verse to back it up. Sin also includes those things that God has commanded that we fail to do. Good things that God has commanded. So God has said, for instance, love your enemies. And you could think of a whole host of things that God has said to do, to be merciful and to help the poor, to do justice. These are good actions towards other people. But if you do not perform those good actions when it is in your power to do so and when you know you ought to do it, then you have sinned. Sin is doing what is wrong, but it is also failing to do what is right. That ups the stakes. And the verse that gives this clear indication is James 4, verse 17. It goes like this. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So we've got multiple kinds of sin here. So it's not just because you think you can avoid certain bad things. It's because you think bad things and because you don't do good things. So we are all in a dire predicament. To illustrate this, you might think, I haven't beaten anyone up recently or stolen anything significant, at least. That does not make you righteous. That does not mean that you meet God's standard. You are required to be perfect to be righteous before God. I mean, that sounds so hard, doesn't it? But the Bible says in Matthew 5, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that was said by Jesus in the context of loving your enemies and in the context of adultery in the heart and hatred in the heart. And he's saying you must be perfect. That's God's standard. God is perfect and he requires perfection. The conclusion, therefore, of our little journey, that's where we come to the end of that little segment, is that we are all sinners, right? No one's going to put their hand up if I were to ask, did you get through that test? Right? We would all sit there with blank looks in our face because none of us got through that test. We are all sinners and we all deserve death. That is the testimony of the Bible. We are all separated from God and live under God's wrath permanently and eternally forever and ever unless there is a solution. Is there light that could shine into the darkness of our situation? Is there hope for us, people? Is there a way of escape for sinners from God's wrath against the multitude of our sins? And what's the answer? Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Yes, there is a solution to our sin problem. There is hope for sinners. There is good news that has come down from heaven, down from above into a terrible situation. God has mercifully made a way for sinners to live and not to die. What is this hope, you might ask? What is the solution? And the solution, you could possibly sum up in one word, forgiveness. I mean, there's a lot that goes into it, but this is what we need to be reconciled to God. Listen to Exodus 34, if you've got it there in front of you. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. Turn there if you haven't already. We will pause halfway in verse 7. So don't cheat and look at the other half, but you can if you want. But here it goes, verse 6. The Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Now pause for a moment. Remember that, see, this is the story. God, the Lord, God created the world. It starts with God. Mercy and forgiveness come from God. And remember again, we saw God as perfect. And here we see merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who God is. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. And then hear this. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is good news. So pause there and look up. Our problem, remember, is that we have all sinned, right? And the result of sin, according to the God who created us, is death, eternal death. That is fair punishment. But though we deserved punishment, eternal death, though that is righteously coming toward us, God in his mercy, God in his love, God in his grace is willing to offer forgiveness to sinners. This is amazing. He is willing to pardon. He is willing to cancel debt. He is willing to just wipe a slate clean. He is willing to let sinners, criminals, that's us, go away free. This is good news. Where would we be, people, without God's forgiveness? Where would we be eternally without God's forgiveness? This scenario, and I hope you feel this, this is like being locked away in a dungeon, right, or a prison, and you're just awaiting the sentence of death. You know it's coming. I'm going to be called upon any day now by the judge. I'm going to be sentenced to death, and I'm going to be hung on the gallows. It's in an earthly sense, in a spiritual sense it's worse, right? This is like being there and then you hear the footsteps of one running down the corridor, shouting out, good news, there is a way, O sinner, to be pardoned. There is a way for criminals to be forgiven, to be let out of your cells, to be freed from your bondage, for your debt to be wiped away. Hear it, sinner. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Hear it, sinner. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. And he forgives iniquity. He forgives transgression. He forgives sins. He forgives all types and shapes of sin. This is good news. So forgiveness is proclaimed to us. But the question that arises is, how does God forgive? How does that work? And so now we need to look at the how, and we want to examine that. We have looked at the what, we have looked at the reason why we need it, but now we want to say, how is it accomplished? Who did that? What happened? So remember our definition from earlier. To forgive is to wipe a slate clean. It's to pardon. It's to cancel. How does that work? Does God just sort of take our sin and sort of throw it over the side of a cliff while nobody is watching? Look, the dirt is gone. Bam, it's gone. Is this like a child whose mother comes into their room, sees clothes all over the room, and tells them, look, you need to clean this up. This is unacceptable. The mum walks out. The child then has a bright idea, because children are very intelligent. So the child gets down on his hands and his knees, and he just thinks, and he pushes all the clothes under the bed and all the mess, bam, the mess is gone. So the child, you know, with a smirk on his face, calls out, Mum, I've done my duty. Can I resume watching television? The mum comes in and she's kind of amazed for a moment, and then kind of, you know, her face changes and she thinks, you can't have hung up all these clothes and neatly folded them and put them all in the right place within a minute or two. And so she finds out with horror as she looks under the bed that the child has just tried to remove the sin. Or sorry, the sin, the clothes. Tried to remove the mess and just hide it rather than deal with it. Is that what God does? That's my question. Is that what God does? Does he just sweep it under the carpet? It's gone. We'll forget about that one. It's kind of like a disobedient school kid on a bushwalk who, with everyone, is told by the teacher, put your rubbish in the bin. We need to look after nature. That would be the right thing to do. We've got to protect what is good. It would take a little bit more effort to hold on to your bit of rubbish for a couple of hours, but it would be the best thing and the right thing to do. But as soon as the teacher looks away and starts leading the procession, the kid thinks, and they grab their Coke can and throw it into the foliage. Does God do that? Does God do that? Does he just take something bad and just throw it away? Sweep it under the carpet? Does he just take up our debt and think, well, no one is looking, he just rips it up? It is easy to think that God just lets sin go and he forgets it. But let's probe at that, right? Because you might not be tracking with me exactly. You might be, you might not be. Let's probe at the problem here. God is a judge according to Scripture. God is not just a judge, but he is a perfectly righteous judge. Scripture is clear on this. He treats people righteously and with equity. He doesn't do this sort of, what would you call it? I don't know, kind of like a random thing, I guess, of like, I'll forgive you. No, I won't forgive you. Oh, he looks kind of sorry. I'll forgive you. You know, here's a murderer and he's kind of got tears in his eyes, so I'll forgive you. But here's someone who just stole a cupcake but looks kind of arrogant, so I'm not going to forgive you. Is he kind of just random, just giving out pardons randomly? Do righteous judges do that? Do they simply just forgive one person and not another? Do they simply tear up a debt or just cover it over? Let's illustrate this. If a judge in our country, New Zealand, were to cover over a sin, right, were to cover over a crime, what would we say of him? Honestly, what would you say of a judge? You hear a judge covered over a crime, you would call him corrupt, wouldn't you? It is corrupt judges, immoral judges, that cover over crimes, that sweep crimes under the carpet, as it were. So how is it that God can cover over sin to just let it go and still be a just judge? Do you see the problem there? I hope you do. Let's illustrate it again, and because this makes it way more personal. It's a bit gruesome, but bear with me. It might get your heart kind of racing, hopefully. And this is another preacher's illustration, by the way. Imagine that you come home and you find a man standing in your hallway who has just murdered your family. All right, you open the door and there's your family on the ground. You find the man standing over the dead bodies. And he stands over your young boy, having just wrung the last drop of life out of him. Gruesome, right? I'm sorry. The man flees, and you chase him. You're after him. You knock him to the ground, and you take him to the police. And you think, good, the authorities are going to deal with the man. And the police take the man to the judge, and the judge looks at the man, and he says, because I am a loving judge, full of mercy and kindness, I'm going to forgive you your crime. I'm going to cancel your debt, wipe it away, and let you go free. That's how forgiving I am. What are you going to be thinking as the person sinned against. You would be beside yourself. You would be furious. You would say, shout out with the rest of the world, where is justice to be found? You are going to write to the governing authorities. You are going to petition. You're going to write to the Prime Minister calling for the execution of that judge, that wicked judge. You're going to say that that judge is so wicked, so unjust, that he literally swept a man's sin under the carpet. Again, I want to ask the question, how can God forgive sinners and remain just? This is the thing that Paul wrestles with in Romans. He goes on to say that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. And he's arguing that God is just in his mercy towards sinners. Let's finish the verse that we were reading in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. So it's halfway through 7. It says this. Right, we've just heard that God forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, and then it says this, but who will by no means clear the guilty, who by no means will clear the guilty, visiting iniquity on the fathers, or of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Or consider in Genesis 18 verse 25 where Abraham said to God, and this sounds right, doesn't it? Shall not the God of all the earth do what is just? Some translations say, shall not the God of all the earth do what is right? And this is in regard to Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot being in that place. And what is the answer? What's the biblical answer to that question? The answer is yes. Yes, God will do what is just. So what then is the answer to our problem that we've got ourselves into this morning in our thinking? How can God forgive us and yet be a righteous judge? The answer to this question, the how of forgiveness, is a big word, two big words, substitutionary, Rebecca was trying to correct the way I pronounced that this morning, substitutionary, I hope I got that right, atonement. Substitutionary atonement. Some of you are thinking, substa what? What are you talking about? Your brain might fizzle at those big words, but don't fear. It's kind of simple in a sense. Substitutionary atonement. God's one allowance, right, in his holy courtroom is not that he would let a crime go wholesale, but that he would allow a perfect person to substitute himself for another. Right, so you can see it in the actions of my hands. This is what we're talking about. Substitutionary atonement. The death of another in place of the other. Swapping places. God would allow that. God, however, would only allow a perfect person to swap places with an imperfect person. In the courtroom, when the verdict is pronounced guilty upon one party, another person who is completely perfect is allowed to say, I will take his place. And they swap positions. This means that God then looks at the innocent person and pronounces guilty, and he looks at the guilty person and pronounces innocent. This is the heart of forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't sweeping under the carpet. In God's economy, forgiveness is one person taking your sins and you receive their position. That is how God forgives, looks over, passes by, cancels a debt by another person taking the debt. That person must be perfect. That person must never have acted wickedly for one moment in his or her life. They must never have thought a sinful thought. Remember our second category of sin. They must never have failed also to keep all of God's good requirements. And thus, that person, in doing all three of those things, or not doing all three of the sins, perfectly pleases God. And God will allow their substitution. Within humanity, however, this is our next problem. Within humanity, have you ever found such a person? Have you ever found such a person just born of a man and a woman? The answer is no. There is no person like that. And this is where the good news comes in. The good news of God's gospel, of his word, is that though such a person never existed naturally, God sent his own son into the world to become a man and to live perfectly, not to just not sin, but one who would do everything perfectly and please his heavenly Father. And he was able to do this because he was God in the flesh. Jesus Christ became a man and died on our behalf. So we see here that God has never just forgiven in the sense of forgetting, sweeping away, I won't deal with that sin. But God deals with it in the person of his son. Someone pays the price. The price must be paid for sin. The question is, who pays for it? Here we come to our last point, and this is where we wrap it up, and this is the call for us, the when of forgiveness. The question that remains is, when does this transaction take place? I hope that we have seen that a person does not earn forgiveness. Right? No one can right the wrong that they have done, and then that's when they earn forgiveness. Each person's debt is as high as heaven in its quantity, and it is as deep as the ocean in its quality. Our sins are great, and our sins are many. And our sins are grievous. They are wicked and terrible. But God's mercy is greater than our sin. If our sins are as high as heaven, God's mercy is higher. If our sins are as deep as the ocean, God's love and his mercy is deeper still. So when does God forgive us? When does this happen? God does not forgive us when we pay him back, as though you try to earn. You try to do enough to say, here, God, here's my payment for my debt. God does not forgive us when we sort our lives out and we stroll into the courtroom looking all tidy. God does not forgive us when we accomplish something great for him. You know how, in the Catholic Church, you know how they call some people saints, and it's like they're kind of on another category. It's not like if you could reach sainthood, some state of being the man or the woman, that God would then go, wow, you're in. It's not like that. If you were to build a hospital for the poor, or you were to dig a well for those who are thirsty, you would not gain entrance into eternal life. You would not pay off your debt. God has given us two requirements to meet in order to be forgiven. They are not good works done by us to earn forgiveness. They are a response toward God's mercy. These two requirements are faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Repent and believe in the good news of the gospel. The meaning of biblical faith, and I can't go in heaps of depth here, I'll keep it simple, but is to put wholehearted trust in God, to lean on God entirely, to see that there is no hope in yourself. One must understand sin in order to have faith. One must understand somewhat the depths of sin, that it is terrible, that it is evil, that it is damning. We do grow in our knowledge of sin, right? I do want to say that. But we are to agree with God that sin deserves death. Then you are to put your trust fully in God to save you from that sin. To put all your hope of being saved, to put all your hope in a sunset over the horizon in the person of Jesus Christ. To trust him that he will put up his hand. When the judge goes to slam the hammer, the sentence on your life, you need to trust that another is going to put up his hand and say, I will take his place. It's kind of as simple as that. You need to trust and believe that one will substitute in your place for you. That one will say, I will take his place and he can take mine. This is not you pleasing the judge. This is you swapping places with one who pleases the judge. That's how forgiveness works. Repentance, right, the second requirement, on the other hand, is like the second side of the same coin. Right, we understand that. We're talking about one thing, but we're looking at two different sides of the same thing. On one side you have faith, and on the other side you have repentance. We're not really talking about two different things that can happen at different times. They work together. Repentance is the act of turning from something to someone or something. It is a change of mind. It is a change of direction, one way to another way. It has been illustrated well. This helps me to understand repentance and faith, or the link between repentance and faith, how they happen at the same time. Imagine you've been away on a long journey and you've got some bags in your hands and they're heavy and you can't do a lot. You get to the door of your home and your family is waiting for you there. They open the door, you smile, and what do? If you want to hug them, if you want to take an action, what do? You don't even really think about it, do you? You drop the bags and you embrace them. Repentance and faith, they happen simultaneously. As you put your trust in God, it is a turning away from trusting self, from walking after sin and after your own desires, to trusting God and turning in His direction. It is not perfection straight away. It is a turning toward perfection. It is a turning toward God. Repentance is realizing that your life is headed down a damning road in the wrong direction. It is realizing that you are sinful and you have committed great offenses against God Almighty. Repentance would look like you being in the courtroom, right, and saying to the judge, confessing, "I really am guilty. I'm not going to pretend here. I really do deserve punishment. I deserve it all. I don't want to lie to you, judge. I am a criminal." Repentance is recognizing, admitting, confessing with your mouth and your heart your crimes against Almighty God, that you are a sinner. So when are we forgiven? When does forgiveness take place? Forgiveness takes place when you recognize your wrongs, you recognize that you're not walking with God or toward God, and without giving any excuses, you turn to God and you turn to the help that He gives so freely. You put your trust in Jesus. Repentance and faith. You trust Him that He is not only able to forgive you, but that He is actually willing to forgive you. That He desires to forgive you. He wants to let sinners go free, but He must be just. Remember our verse, He is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He does want to forgive. It is His disposition to do so. But He also must be just. So the only way for this to work out is for one to take your place. So this morning, I want to encourage you. If you have not believed this morning, I want to encourage you to know your standing before God. Maybe you don't believe what I've said this morning. Maybe you don't believe the story of the Bible. I would challenge you to wrestle with it, to think about it. But I would seek to exhort you to say that is this, even though there's bad news involved, is this not the best news in the world, that you can be saved from your sin? God hasn't just said He's going to punish you. He has said He is willing to forgive you. And I would encourage anyone this morning who has not believed in Christ to believe this morning, to turn from your sin, to put all your trust in God, and to enjoy the good favor that He will, from that point on, give you. God has good news for humanity. And I would encourage you this morning that if you have believed, and you are putting your trust in God, to do so more and more. To examine the scriptures more and more. Like this morning, we have looked at forgiveness. We have looked at sin. We have looked at how bad it is. We have looked at how good God is. And doesn't it, I think, stir up in you amazement and thanksgiving, and you cherish what you have. And you get a greater glimpse at how good God is and how loving he is. I would encourage all of us this morning who believe in God, in Christ, to seek and to plumb the depths of these truths more and more. That we would glorify God more and more for what he has given us. That we would thank him more and more. That as we approach the table this morning, that we would understand what has been accomplished here. And truly let thanksgiving ascend from our hearts toward God. Let's pray. Father, God, I hope and I pray that my words have been faithful to your word this morning. God, where they may not have been, or where I've not spoken as I could have, I pray, God, that you would have mercy and that you would, Lord, use what has been offered. Father, use the word that has been preached this morning. Use these verses that we have looked at to change us this morning. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning to what we have seen. Father, help us to understand who we are, who you are, and what is wrong in this world. And help us, Lord, to see the beauty, the amazing nature, the glorious nature of your amazing love, your amazing mercy, your just overflowing abundance of mercy towards sinners. Father, may we grow in our gratitude and our thanksgiving. May we delight in you more and more. From this day on, we pray. And Lord, may you, lastly, Lord, just want to pray, may you use this message to convict some, Lord, to those who do not know you, Father. I pray that these words, Father, that your forgiveness would convict them and draw them near to Jesus. Father, would you also equip us as your church with your truth, that we may bring this message, that we may bring the message of your word to the world. I ask this, Lord, and we ask this in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.